No worries. But Acts chapter 11, Peter and John went, and elders had said to them, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. It's Psalm 2. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Might just lead us in a brief time of prayer before we hear from Dave. He's going to be sharing on the cross and suffering, and from that passage that Marty read for us in Acts chapter 4. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have spoken to us in these last days through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that our hearts might be open to receive your word. And we pray that your Spirit might be at work in us, giving us new life, empowering us to live for you. And we pray, Lord, that especially as we think about this whole topic of suffering, that you would really give us ears that are just open to listening to what you have to say about this topic. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be renewing our minds by your word this morning. So just bless our time together now, we pray. Even as we sit in our lounge rooms and hear this over the internet, we pray, Lord, that you would be at work by your Spirit, building your church. We pray for the glory of Jesus in his name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be with you this morning, and a special welcome to you if you're a visitor tuning in today. Really fantastic that you found the link, or hopefully someone invited you, and awesome that you could be here to join us. And can I say it's actually a real privilege for me just to have this opportunity to explore this really important topic with you during what is actually quite a remarkable time in human history. It certainly feels very relevant for us right now, doesn't it? Well, I'd love to pray and just ask for God's help, and then we'll get stuck into it. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're painfully aware of just how live and pressing this particular issue is for so many people right now. I mean, it's a big issue anyway. It doesn't really matter what time in human history you're in. It's a big deal. But particularly at the moment, in these days where COVID-19 is just affecting the lives of so many people, we know this is live, we know this is serious. We ask that you would give us wisdom. Please, would you give us clarity? Would you help us to think well? And would you help us to think clearly about this important topic? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think most of us would be pretty happy to admit that 2020 has, in fact, been a shocker of a year so far, hasn't it? I mean, there were a lot of 2020 visions floating around out there. You know, we had one at our church for a while. I'm sure a whole heap of people had all these wonderful kind of new decades resolutions that they were hoping to enact from 2020 onwards. But I doubt that any of us had anything quite like this in mind. I mean, we had those terrible bushfires, didn't we? They just ripped through the mainland and wreaked havoc with the lives of so many. But really, that was just an entree. And then, boom, COVID-19 happened. And it has literally turned the world on its head and claimed hundreds of thousands of lives. It has been a shocker of a year. And it really can't help but make you ask the question, where is God in all of this? Where's God in all of this? In some of my reading this week, I came across this quote from the ABC journalist Andrew Probyn, and he was reporting, it's in one of his reports on the coronavirus, and he said this. He described 2020 as the year God forgot. And I reckon that feels about right, doesn't it? Is this the year God forgot? Where is God in all this? I mean, maybe this year was just a stuff-up on his behalf. Maybe this year was the year that he, just kind of overlooked. Maybe it's the year he's forgotten about, or the year that he left out when he was sort of putting together the 20s decade plan. Is this just the year where he dropped the ball and let go of the reins? Where is God in all of this? And it's a great question, and I'm sure probably almost all of us have asked it at least at one point over the past 5 months. Now, as a Bible-believing Christian, it's a question I think that the Bible needs to be able to answer, because it's a significant question. And I actually do think the Bible does have answers for it. It does have answers for where is God in the face of suffering. And you could actually come at it in all kinds of different ways from a biblical perspective. But over the past 20-odd years that I've spent in Christian ministry, I've become more and more convinced that probably the best way to tackle this question, to think things through, is actually by looking at it through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ. See, I think the cross of Jesus actually gives us a super unique perspective on suffering, because when we look at suffering in the light of the cross, what we see is that God can use even the worst suffering for unimaginable good. God can use even the worst suffering for unimaginable good. And really, that's the big thing I kind of want to explore with you today. But before we get to the answers, okay, before I start trying to share answers with you, I think we need to just sit and wrestle with the problem a little bit more. Okay, I don't want to just rush into an answer without us really thinking through the very serious questions that we've just raised, because severe suffering does raise big questions when it comes to God, doesn't it? It raises questions about his goodness. It raises questions about his control. I mean, does he really have control over this world? And of course, it raises questions about his existence. So I think we need to think through why that's the case. And I think we need to sit with that and just wrestle with that a little bit more before we go any further. And I want to suggest to you that the reason the suffering throws up these hard questions is because reconciling God and suffering is really difficult for us at a philosophical level. I think it raises a very serious philosophical problem. Now, for some of our younger listeners, you might be sitting there thinking, well, what the heck's a philosophical problem? Dave's using these big words again. He did that enough last week. Dave, do you have to do it this week again? Well, let me just try and explain it just very quickly for you. Philosophy literally just means the love of wisdom. That's what it means. So to kind of explain it really simply, what philosophy means is it's about how to think wisely, right? It's about thinking wisely. It's about thinking wisely about yourself, about the universe, about God, and about the way things are. If you had to sum it up, I think that's what philosophy basically is. Now, when we're trying to think wisely about the way things are, and when we're trying to factor God into that, so we're thinking wisely about the way things are, and we're trying to think wisely about God and how he fits in, suffering causes us a problem. It gives us a philosophical problem. And people have known about this problem for a very long time now, in fact, hundreds and hundreds of years. It's been around for a long time. And basically, the problem runs like this. Okay, I'll put it up. Oh, that's a bit too much info for now. Let me just put that there. This is the philosophical problem. If there's a God, and if that God is good, and if that God is all-powerful, then suffering should not exist. Okay. Now, here's the problem. Suffering does exist. That's obvious. So therefore, God must either be bad or not all-powerful or non-existent. Now, can you see the logic there? You probably at least felt the logic of this, even if you haven't articulated quite in the way that I have here with this philosophical problem. Okay? You probably at least felt something of this issue, okay? Suffering clearly exists. We don't have to be convinced of that at the moment, do we? Now, if we were to say that there's no God, well, okay, that makes sense, that's fine. Because, you know, if there's no God, well, we're just a bunch of accidents sort of zooming around in space, and we're living on an accidental world where there's no rhyme or reason and stuff just kind of happens. So if there's no God, well, that's fine. If there is a God and suffering exists, then we would have to say that he's either bad, because if he was bad, that would explain why he's quite happy to let bad things happen. Or we'd have to say he's good, but he's not all powerful. Okay, that is, he doesn't want suffering to happen. He's good. He doesn't want the suffering. It's just that he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. He doesn't have the power to stop it. Can you see the philosophical problem there? Now, I think this philosophical problem causes us issues. I think this is a big problem for us. And I've actually seen it cause, well, I mean, it's caused me personally big issues at various points in my life. But I've also seen it cause big problems for people in my church and throughout my Christian life. And I've actually seen people throw in their faith because of it. It's actually happened to a couple of friends of mine, in fact. Yeah, they were really strong Christians, but both of them had just these profound personal experiences of suffering. And in the end, they just couldn't reconcile that suffering with a good and all-powerful God. And so what did they do? Well, they ended up throwing in their faith. It's a huge problem for people. And I don't know, maybe right now it's a huge problem for you. Maybe you're sitting there and you're listening to this and you're saying, you know, yep, that's exactly where I'm at right now. That's exactly me. So what do we do with this problem as Christians? Well, as I said, I think there's all kinds of different ways that we could answer this. But I think the most important thing to note is, and this is before we sort of go any further even, just to really consider what the Bible says, but I think the important thing to note is that there's actually a philosophical problem with our philosophical problem. There's a philosophical problem with our philosophical problem. And actually, this is something that philosophers have been picking up on for quite a while now. Let me try and unpack that for you. Our philosophical problem, the one that we've just looked at, that assumes that if God were good, he wouldn't allow suffering. And the reason we assume that he wouldn't allow suffering is because we can't think of a good reason for why he would ever allow it. We can't understand why a good God would allow suffering to take place. What possible reason could he have for all of the pain in this world? That's what we think, right? Now, here's this philosophical problem with our philosophical problem. Just because we don't know what reason an all-powerful or good God may have for allowing suffering doesn't mean he couldn't have one. It might just mean that our minds can't grasp that reason. Let me just say that again, just so that it sinks in. Just because we don't know what reason an all-powerful, all-good God may have for allowing suffering doesn't mean he couldn't have one. It might just mean our minds can't grasp that reason. And you know what? I actually think that if you're willing just to entertain the thought that the God of the Bible exists, okay, then this is actually a very rational conclusion to draw. See, the Bible claims that God is all-knowing. It says that he's all-powerful. It says that he's present everywhere. It says that he exists outside of time. He is the creator of all things. He is the God over all history. He knows the beginning from the end. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, God says this about himself. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, if that God really does exist, well, it's perfectly rational for us to think that there should be all kinds of things that we just won't understand about him. That actually makes good philosophical sense. So it is completely possible that God does exist and that he is both good and all-powerful, and he does have a good reason for allowing suffering to happen. It's just that we don't understand it. I remember a long time ago now when one of my boys was just a baby and was quite sick. And we needed to take him to the doctor to get an injection. Now, as a parent, it was just horrible having to hold on to him and hold him still while a doctor stuck a needle into him. And he just screamed and screamed and screamed. And I think that the experience that just made that, I think the thing that made that experience just so hard for me as a parent was that there just was no way I could even begin to explain to him that there was actually a really good reason for the pain he was feeling. He couldn't even talk at that stage, much less understand sickness and medicine and how a needle, you know, could be used to put the medicine into his body, and that actually this short, just little tiny momentary pain was worth enduring because it would mean ongoing and lasting health. I couldn't explain that to him. There was no way he would be capable of understanding all of that. There was a very good reason for his pain, but there was no way for him to even begin to get his head around that reason. Really, all he knew was that his dad was holding him down while some strange, nasty man stuck a needle into him. Now, I remember thinking as we left the doctor's surgery that day that that was a very good illustration of how God may well have good reasons for the suffering he allows. It's just that I can't even begin to understand what they might be. Well, so far our discussion has sat fairly squarely in the realm of philosophy, but what does the Bible have to actually say about all this? Is there a biblical basis for what we've been talking about? Well, I think yes, there is. And I think, as I said before, that the place you see it most clearly is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the philosophical problem. Now I want us to take a look at the cross-shaped solution. Let's just take another look at that Acts 4 passage that we had read out earlier. I'll put it up on the screen. Here it is, Acts 4, verse 27. It says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." So you can see there in verse 27, we're talking about Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, all of them alike conspiring against Jesus. Now, what did all of that conspiring lead to? Well, it led to Jesus' execution. It led to the cross. Now, here's what we need to appreciate. Okay. Crucifixion is one of the most horrendous sources of suffering that the human race has ever dreamt up. The Roman Empire excelled at many things. They did many things amazingly. And you know what? Killing people in the most horrendous, painful way was one of the things that they excelled at. Crucifixion was horrendous. I'm not going to go into all of the gory details for you now. The internet can help you out there if you want to know all the ins and outs of how it works and why it was just so excruciating. Knock yourself out. I'm not going to talk about it now. But suffice it to say, it was dreadful. It was literally being tortured to death. But on the cross, Jesus endured other layers of suffering as well that were even greater than the physical pain. Take a look at this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It's talking about Jesus, and it says, God made him, that is Jesus, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, key to the good news of Jesus Christ is the idea of substitution. Okay, this idea that on the cross, Jesus should take upon himself all of our sin. Okay. But as you can see in this verse, he himself was sinless. He himself was sinless. He was perfect. He was completely pure. He hates evil. He hates wrongdoing. And yet on him, on this perfect, innocent, pure man, was laid every lie, every hateful thought, every painful word, every rotten action. Just think for a moment of all of the muck in your life, all of the stuff that just isn't right. And now multiply that across all of human history and all of the people that have ever lived. And just think, all of it was laid on Jesus. That perfect man bore the punishment for all. Now, I think it's really hard for us to appreciate just the level of extreme spiritual suffering that would have entailed for him, because we're sinners. We're all so imperfect. We notice the big sins. Yeah, of course we do. We notice the really big sins. We notice the murders and the things like that, you know. But we're happy to put up with and excuse so much evil, aren't we? So much of it, so many of the rotten things that we make excuses for, some of it we don't even notice. But Jesus is not like that. He is perfect and pure, and yet he bore it all. And I think this actually would have eclipsed the significant physical pain he suffered. So the cross represents physical suffering. It represents spiritual suffering, that suffering of him bearing our sin. But perhaps most painful of all, worse than the physical pain, worse even than the pain of bearing sin, was the relational pain that Jesus experienced on the cross. See, Jesus is the Son of God. And this father-son relationship that he shares with his Father in heaven is one of perfect, pure, complete, unadulterated love. When Jesus is baptized at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, God says this to him. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 11. God says this. He says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And what's more, this relationship, this love relationship, has been going on in eternity. So in John chapter 17, verse 24, it says this. Jesus is praying to his Father, and Jesus says, "Father, you loved me before the creation of the world." So here you have this perfect relationship. It's been going on since before time began. And I want to say, even our best relationships don't come close to what this relationship was like. So even our best relationships, they're affected by sin. You know, they're affected by jealousy, envy, impatience, frustration, misunderstanding, selfishness. But that relationship that Jesus had with the Father, that's perfect. Deep, intimate love. And yet on the cross, this relationship experienced a radical, traumatic disruption. As I said earlier, Jesus took upon himself all of our sin, and he didn't just do this for the sake of it. He did it so that he might also take the anger and punishment that this sin deserved. In Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, it's described like this. I'll put it up on the screen there for you so you can read along. It's talking about what Jesus would go on to do, and it says this: surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a remarkable passage, really, that that perfect Son of God should take upon himself our sin and be punished, stricken, afflicted by God in our place. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, we see the impact that this had on that relationship. Because as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, about to die, he screams out these words: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I really hope you can see from all of this that Jesus' crucifixion was a moment of unthinkable suffering. Some of it we can relate to very well. I mean, I'm sure most of us know what it feels like to be mocked and betrayed and to feel physical pain, but much of it goes way beyond what any of us will ever have to endure. The pain of bearing the world's sin, you'll never, ever even begin to understand what that feels like. The tearing apart of the most perfect relationship ever to exist. Again, maybe we can sense something of that, but we don't know what that's really like. The cross is the most horrendous picture of suffering. And yet here's the shocking thing. In our Acts passage, that passage that was read out for us earlier, it says that God intended it to take place. Let me just put that back up for you so you can read along. Sorry, it looks like I have forgotten to put it up there. I'm just going to have to read it for you. Okay. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. It says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And then it says this: "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." When they conspired against Jesus, when they put him on the cross, they were doing what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The crucifixion of Jesus, it's no accident. It's no chance occurrence. God had planned and decided that this suffering should take place. But why? How could a good, all-powerful God ever want that? Remember the philosophical problem? Well, he would only do it if he had a very good reason. And of course, the Bible says that he did. If we could just take another look at that 2 Corinthians passage again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'll put it back up there. I do have this one, thankfully. There it is. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, God did have a very good reason for this suffering. It was to bring about incredible good. It was to make us righteous in the sight of God. Through the suffering of the cross, God made it possible for us to become right in his sight. Our mess and failure and imperfection, it causes huge problems, doesn't it? I mean, it causes problems with each other in our relationships. It certainly causes problems with the planet that we live on. We damage our planet terribly because of our impatience and our greed. But worse than what it does to one another, and worse than what it does to the environment around us, our sin ruins our relationship with God. I mean, he's perfect and holy. He can't bear the evil in our lives. In fact, because he's perfect and holy, he can't turn a blind eye to it either. He has to deal with it. But rather than deal with it by pouring out anger and judgment on us, he poured it out on the cross. Jesus willingly took it for us, so that we don't have to. And now that sin has been dealt with, all of the barriers between us and God have been removed. We can enter into a beautiful, loving relationship with him. And one day, when Jesus returns, he will set this world right. He'll remove all the problems, all the pain, the death, suffering will be gone for good. And we will enjoy perfect eternal lives with God and one another in a perfect world forever. It is the greatest possible good. It is. Can you see that? It's the life that we're truly made for. It's the life that we all yearn for and all want. But it's only possible because of the cross. See, the cross shows us that the worst evil, the worst suffering that has ever and ever would occur, brought about the most wonderful purpose. And I think that can give us confidence that any suffering we face now can likewise be used by God for our good. Now, sure, we might not understand. We might not be able to see how it could ever possibly be the case that it could work out for good, but the cross gives us evidence, and we can see it there, that it is possible. And I think that actually knowing all this is the source of a real meaningful comfort. And I actually just want us to finish off just quickly by thinking about that a little bit. Okay? How does all of this actually just rub home in our lives? Well, there are three very quick things. I know I've gone on a bit, but I just want to share just three very quick things with you that I just think are the source of the most wonderful comfort, just to help us as we grapple with all of this in reality. First of all, the first thing that I think it shows us is that we mustn't be afraid to lament. Don't be afraid to lament suffering in your life and the lives of others. Okay, I don't think we should ever minimise suffering or behave like it doesn't bother us or other people. I think just because we know that God may have a good purpose for it, that doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt, and it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with us if we feel grief and sadness. Sadly, I've met Christians before who they beat themselves up if they feel grief. They feel bad about themselves if they feel sad or even get angry if they are suffering. They think that it makes them weak or it must mean that they don't have very much faith if they feel that way. But equally unhelpful is when they bump into other Christians that want to minimise it for them and tell them, oh, you know, don't worry, you shouldn't worry. God's got it all under control after all. And so what's there to be sad about? Cheer up, you know. And so you meet these desperate Christians that are trying to put on this sort of brave face, terrified of what others might think if they saw their sadness, and even more terrified of what God must think of them. But there's no need to feel that way. That is not biblical. For example, if you read through the Psalms, you see they are full of lament. They are full of sadness and grief and even anger in the face of suffering. Now, that's God's word. That's the Old Testament. What's more, in the person of Jesus, that's the God-made man himself, okay? We see exactly this response. He models lament for us. In John chapter 11, we find Jesus at the tomb of a beloved friend, a man named Lazarus. Lazarus has recently died, and the text says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled and wept. Now, Jesus knew that he was literally about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And indeed, he went on and did exactly that. But that didn't stop him weeping. It didn't stop his grief. And perhaps most pointed of all, just coming back to the cross again, when we come to the cross itself, which is, of course, the focus of this talk, we find Jesus deeply distressed. The night before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says this. This is Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 to 38. It says, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, Jesus knew everything about the cross that we just looked at. He knew what it would achieve. He knew that it was for this unimaginable good. But it didn't stop him lamenting and grieving and being overwhelmed with sorrow. See, sadness and grief, that they're a perfectly reasonable, godly response to suffering and pain. The cross shows us that. But the cross also shows us that God understands our pain. He has a deep and intimate understanding of it. You see, sometimes I think God's portrayed as this sort of master of puppets, you know, a divine chess player that just unfeelingly sacrifices us like little pawns on a chessboard to win the game, to get what he wants. And when you're suffering, it's just so easy to view God that way, isn't it? It's okay for you. You know, you're up there in heaven and I'm down here and it hurts down here. And how could you ever possibly understand me? But of course, the cross shows us that he does. And not just theoretically either, but personally. He has a first-hand experience of it in the person of his son. God entered this world. God felt it all. And as we've seen already, experienced a kind of suffering that is worse than anything we'll ever bear. Now, just think on that for a moment. Your God will never ask you to undergo a level of suffering that is worse than what he has already experienced. And don't hear me wrong, I don't say that to minimise your pain, as in, well, you know, God experienced worse, so what have you got to complain about? I'm not trying to do that to you. I only mention it because I want you to get how deeply God understands you. How present he is with you in suffering. He's not distant. He understands it perfectly. If you've been in Reformed churches for a while, chances are you've heard of John Calvin. In fact, some of you go to a school, don't you, named after Calvin. A lot of you are teachers there. He was a great reformer and a great Bible teacher back in the 1500s. And he once wrote this. He said this. He said, "Therefore, whenever any evil passes over us, let it ever occur to us that nothing happens to us but what the Son of God has himself experienced in order that he might sympathize with us." Great words. So don't be afraid to lament. Know that God understands your suffering. But finally, and I will finish with this, please don't lose sight of hope. Romans 8, verse 28, it's been a verse of never-ending comfort to me over the last 20-odd years. It says this. Let me read it to you. Romans 8, 28, beautiful verse. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." Now, I just think that's the most wonderful source of hope. What that's saying is that in every single thing, God is at work for my good. Doesn't matter what comes my way, I can be confident that somehow God will use it to grow me as one of his people and ultimately get me to that wonderful day when Jesus returns and where I get to embark on that perfect eternal life in that perfect eternal world that I spoke about earlier. Now, that's one amazing hope, isn't it? That's one amazing hope. Now, I'm not going to pretend for a minute to know how God uses any of the suffering in this world. I wouldn't dare. I wouldn't dare try and explain it. I wouldn't have a clue what he's doing with COVID-19. It's been horrible. But I do have hope. I know that it won't be wasted. You know, the thing I find the most difficult about atheism is that ultimately it leads you to the conclusion that suffering is meaningless. Just a wasteful accident. It's as simple as that. Don't bother looking for good in it. None's intended. There's no design. There's no one ultimately in control to do anything with it. It just is. Just a meaningless waste. Now, sure, you can try and look for little positive spins to throw on it here and there. But that will only ever just be you trying to bring a little bit of meaning to something that is objectively meaningless. But the cross shows us that, thankfully, that is not the case. Because we can look at the cross, the worst suffering that ever has existed, and see that God used it for the most amazing good. And here's the thing. If he can do that with the most evil thing to ever happen, he can most certainly do it with any other kind of suffering that comes your way. Let's pray. Father, every single person that's been tuning into this morning is in a unique space when it comes to suffering. And you know every one of those people intimately, inside out. You know everything they're experiencing. You know all their fears. You know all their troubles. You know what they're wrestling with. And I want to thank you that you understand. Thank you that you know what it's like. Thank you that you care. And thank you for the wonderful hope that we have in the cross of Jesus, that none of our suffering is wasted, but that you will use it all for unimaginable good. And Lord, I just want to right now bring before you anyone that's maybe tuning in today who's really doing it tough at the moment, who's feeling the weight of suffering in a really heavy way. Struggling. Perhaps they're even Christian but feel like they're losing their faith. Lord, would you please be extra present to them? Would you please convict them of the truths that we've looked at this morning? And would you make that a meaningful source of comfort and hope? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.